Many of you have asked what happened, and let's just get the distraction out of the way. What I think happened was, God was sending me a message that maybe I was getting a little too, you know, TV preacherish and roaming too far up here on the platform, and he just wants me gravitated to the pulpit and to the Word, so maybe that's it. I will also say this is not a ploy for me to wear a polo and shorts up here. If you're wearing polo and shorts out there, no problem, but it wasn't a ploy on my part either. Actually, it was a little bit of a mountain biking mishap. So I was on the Queen Creek Wash, and which isn't really, it's not a technical trail, but there's a place where there's an embankment with about a 15-foot, pretty, you know, steep drop. And I'd gone down over this before, but I think in retrospect, previously I'd gone down at an angle. So when I came down traveling fairly fast at the bottom, I just kind of continued on the trail. What I did this time was I made the wise decision to come down perpendicular to the trail. So I went shooting across the trail. I was going too fast to brake or to turn. And then I went into the kind of soft, my sand and so forth. And my tire caught on the sand. But I think from where the tire caught on the sand and then when I went flying over the handlebars where I landed, I think the sand had left and there was like just hard ground at that point. But that's at least what it felt like. And when I got up, I was actually laughing when I landed. I didn't feel anything, you know, particularly bad other than being jarred. I immediately noticed a huge knot on my knee. And then even when I started biking the 6 miles back home, almost immediately I felt my calf swelling. Flash forward through some x-rays, ultrasounds, MRI, different appointments, I actually partially tore some muscles in my calf. So that's okay. Even though I'm old, so I don't heal as fast as I used to, I think my body still will heal eventually, and I'm just supposed to keep it compressed at least until later today and elevated and all that stuff. I think I will have that out of the way unless there's some people that are ministering to the children that I might have to tell later. So with that, let's draw our hearts and minds and our attention, and thank you for your kind words, your prayers, your encouragement. I am always blessed by this beloved church that I don't deserve in all aspects of fellowship, even in a silly thing like this. So please open your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. And beloved, as you know, as you are a student of the Word of God, as you hear the word preached, that throughout Scripture there is a contrast. There are the children of God and the children of the devil. There are those who have been born twice and will only die once. There are those who have only been born once who will die twice. We have the Apostle Paul in the great Kenosis passage where he talks about every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. We understand and know that every knee will bow, but there's a contrast. Some knees, by God's grace and mercy, will be bowed out of joyful, voluntary, new will that God has given the child of God, and then there are other knees that will be coerced to bow. We know in John, in the first epistle of John, as we went through that, that John wrote with two primary purposes. He wrote to give and strengthen and encourage assurance in true believers, and John wrote to remove false assurance from false believers. Well, in our passage in Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 6, once again, similar to what we've seen through and what we will see and do see through the rest of Scripture, there is a great contrast. The topic, the subject that Malachi is preaching on, is writing about here, is the future coming of the Lord. And he's coming with divine grace, and he's coming in divine judgment. Two tremendous contrasts. There is a clear line drawn. There is a clear bifurcation. There is a distinction. There are two buckets, two bins, two categories, and never shall the twain meet. Well, beloved, follow along if you would as I read from the Word of God the text that God has for us here this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we worried him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?
For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he write its truth, eternal truth, on our hearts, now and forevermore. Beloved, in our text this morning, God gives three powerful statements about himself. He gives it through the pen, the quill of Malachi. He gave it to the nation of Israel at that time. He gives it to you and me this morning as the word of God has been read and you're hearing it as we seek to study it. The three statements that God gives about himself are that his coming is imminent, his judgment is immaculate, and his nature is immutable. We begin the text, and we'll explain these as we go through. We begin the text in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. We understand if you've been here being part of Malachi's study. If you've read Malachi before, you know that the nation is sinful at this point. And God says you have, Malachi says you have wearied the Lord with your words. Their endless complaints and charges, accusations against God are tiresome and wearying to God. This is similar language that we see the prophet Isaiah give in Isaiah 43, verse 24, when Isaiah says, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." That's God speaking through Isaiah. Now, one thing we can say here, we do understand that God is using anthropomorphic language. He's using language of human understanding and character to help us understand the dynamic here. We do know that God does not get physically tired. Also in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, Isaiah there says, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." So it is not as though the sins of the people have exhausted the physical or mental energy of the Lord. He's using human language, that anthropomorphic language, to help us understand the significance of the sin of the people. The point of that is not a description about God. The point with that statement is a description, again, about the sins of the people. And it's a reminder to us as the children of God, when we have recurring sin that we don't deal with, that we don't cut off, that we don't mortify, that we don't put to death, that can be wearying to the Lord. That's why we need to avoid it. That's why we need to run. That's why we need to eradicate the root of bitterness, to name one example, before it takes root and defiles not just us, but many as well. Well, as we continue in verse 17, we see the pattern that we've seen in the previous verses in Malachi. This is actually the fourth dispute. You will remember that in this book, Malachi gives six disputes, these kind of courtroom scenes where there's an accusation made against the people by God, and then that's followed up with an accusation or a response from the people, kind of a countercharge, really even against God by the people. And this is what we see here in verse 17. "Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" So the situation here is the people are sinful, and they're looking at the pagan nations around them, and they're looking at maybe even the wicked Israelites among them who are doing well and who are better off financially or materially or physically than themselves. And they have the illusion, the wrong thinking, that they are okay with God. They are not the sinful ones. They don't need to be concerned about the log in their own eyes. Rather, they look at all these wicked people around themselves, ignoring the man or the woman that's staring back at them from the mirror, and they say, "How is this? How does those who do evil be blessed in that way? Well, maybe God is approving of them by virtue of what we can see on the outside. That's an accusation. That's a blasphemous charge against God. Or where is the God of justice? It's almost like the pagan god Baal on Mount Elijah with Carmel, or sorry, Mount Carmel with Elijah. And you know, where is God? Is he off tired somewhere? Is he on vacation? Is he off? Where is the God of justice? He's surely not here. That's a blasphemous charge from the people. And it's a reminder to us that we need to be careful the questions that we ask, the things that we want. And what God does here is in the ensuing verses, in the answer that God gives, he doesn't give them a theodicy. He doesn't give them an understanding of the fact that he is all-powerful and all-good and ever-present, and he still allows evil to be and gives a reason why. There's a good reason why the all-powerful, all-good God who is all-knowing allows evil in the world for his glory, for the blessings of his people, and for his eternal plan of redemption to unfold. So God does not give them that kind of answer, but the kind of answer he gives is a startling answer about his future coming. It reminds us again that we need to be careful what we ask for because we might get it. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, one of the other minor prophets, minor in length, right, but not in importance. Amos 5, 18, the prophet Amos says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." So that opens it up, and that takes us into this first powerful statement that God makes about himself, and that is his coming is imminent, the sudden coming of the Lord. In chapter 3, as we turn the chapter page, verse 1, it begins, "Behold, I am going to do something." We saw this phrase back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 3, and if you will remember there, very often, more often than not, in the Old Testament, when you see God saying, "Behold, comma, I am going to do something," a usual translation is not just that he's going to do this sometime in the future, but it's imminent. It could happen at any time. There's a suddenness to it. Now, in this case, there was 400 years from the writing of Malachi to the coming of Christ. So the point in that, the point even in the grammar, and the point that Malachi is writing here, is not that this is immediately going to happen, but it's suddenly going to happen. It could happen at any time. That's the imminence aspect of it. That's why his coming is imminent. It could happen at any time. Maybe we could better translate this by saying, "Behold, I am about to do this thing." And what is it that God says he's going to do? "I am about to send my messenger, my representative, my herald, my angel." It's the word Malak. In fact, the exact word here is the same word as the very name of Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the same Hebrew word, but it's a proper name there for the prophet Malachi. Here, it's the same word talking about the future coming of the messenger of God, the one who will be officially representing the one sending him and the one who is heralding the coming of God himself. And what we see here in verse 1 is we basically see the answer to three questions. Who is this messenger? What is his message? And who is the one who sent him and is coming? So the first question is, who is the messenger? The messenger, the message, and a sneak preview, I think you know, the Messiah. So who is the messenger? Turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 through 5, we see a similar kind of thought being captured, as we see in this passage in Malachi. So in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the emphasis from God is on judgment, it's on rebuke, it's on the chastening of the nation of Israel. The next 27 chapters, chapter 40 through 66, is more emphasizing the comfort to the nation. In the first 39 chapters, there are repeated threats of judgment. But when you go from 39 to 40 in Isaiah, you're moving primarily from judgment to salvation, from more waiting towards warning to more waiting towards encouragement. And we read in chapter 40, verse 1, Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now look at verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the round ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now it's interesting, all four gospel authors cite this passage in Isaiah 40 and apply that to John the Baptist. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, quotes Malachi 3:1 and also applies it to John the Baptist. So the messenger, the identity of the messenger that God prophesied through Malachi, in Malachi 3 verse 1, is unequivocally John the Baptist. It was fulfilled by John the Baptist. Matthew, in the passage, the verse I mentioned before, Matthew 11 verse 13, says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant or Old Testament prophet, and in a sense, he's the first New Covenant or New Testament prophet. There were other prophets in the Bible where you see the New Covenant, but John is, it's kind of like Malachi's the book of transition. John is the prophet of transition. His very name, John, which means gift, reminds us that God is gracious. Christ said, as recorded by Luke, in Luke 7, verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, very significant man, very significant messenger. And the appearance of God's messenger, John the Baptist, signifies a decisive turning point in history, that salvation is at hand in God's unfolding plan of redemption. So that's the first question, the question, who is the messenger? The second question that is answered here in verse 1 is, what is his message? We know that Malachi is, in a sense, a closing of an old day and the opening of a new day. Well, that kind of segues and fits right into John the Baptist and his ministry. He is the man of God crying in the wilderness. It's the dawning of a new day. And John is preparing a highway, not a physical highway. The Malak, the messenger, the herald of the king that was back in the Old Testament imagery and even into the time of Christ and the apostles, where there would be a physical herald who would be physically preparing a way for the king. That's not the ministry of John the Baptist. John is preparing a highway into men's hearts. Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, and he, the messenger, will clear the way before me. So again, in the ancient times, a messenger would precede the arrival of the king and make ready a highway for him. He would announce his coming. We saw that even when we read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, talking about every valley being lifted up and every mountain and hill being made low. The messenger that would come and would precede the king would make sure that the highway was ready. He would remove the clutter, the rocks. He would smooth things. He would knock down the hills that would be blocking the way, and he would fill in the potholes or the sinkholes to make it ready for the king. And while he was doing that, while he was traveling along, the messenger with his entourage, he would be announcing and proclaiming the coming of the king on his heels. This is John's ministry of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It's a ministry of heart preparation. So how does he do that? He doesn't do that by physically altering a roadway. He does that by preaching, by speaking. After 400 years of intertestamental silence, after 400 years of God not speaking from when Malachi finished his book, until John the Baptist entered the stage, there was 400 years of silence, and then it's shattered by John the Baptist coming and fulfilling this ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Mark says that John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in verse 4, Mark writes, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Isaiah 40, verse 5 that we read before, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is the message. That is the ministry. And John's ministry is to call the people. It's the same ministry as Malachi had. When Malachi was preaching to the nation of Israel around 424 BC, it's the same ministry that you and I have, that I have from this pulpit, that our faithful teachers have in the Bible hours, that our home group leaders, that the Titus 2 women, that in our counseling ministry, in our children's ministry, which is even taking place right now. It is the Word of God. It's calling people away from the corrupt and dead religious system of the day, away from ritualism, worldliness, hypocrisy, and superficiality. And John does this from the wilderness. He wants the people to see something different and hear something different. And if you read about John the Baptist, he certainly looked different than many of the other people around at that time. And just like the priests and the people of Malachi's day in the book that we're studying, so also the Israelites, the leaders and the people, thought that they were okay before God. They thought that they were the people of God, not just by their nation, but by their righteous deeds, but they were very wrong. The Puritan Cotton Mather said, "Nothing is more precious to a religious sinner than the illusion of his own virtue." John is aware of shallow conversion. He's aware that the people are very good at the superficial religious system. And that's why if you look at, for example, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where he calls them a brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers. I mean, the message of John was not a namby-pamby, seeker-sensitive, soft message. It was a hard and harsh message, which for those of you that are brave enough to having been going through Malachi here with the sovereign love of God and the sovereign hate of God and how God hates divorce and the deep truths in here and the sharp, even harshness of the message of Malachi here as well, it's the same. Malachi and John were carved out of the same granite stone, I think, in terms of their ministry. And I like what I heard one time. I think John MacArthur said this, and maybe somebody said it before him, but soft preaching produces hard hearts. So, who is the messenger? What is his message? There's a third question, and that is, who is the one who sent him and who is coming? And the answer is the Messiah. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. "As for me," these are the words of John the Baptist, "as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Isaiah 40 verse 5, we read earlier, "Then the glory of the Lord will appear for all to see." It's not just a king who is coming, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh. Mark chapter 1 verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." It's interesting, and that's Mark quoting Malachi 3:1, but it's interesting, in Malachi 3:1, the text reads that this messenger is going before me. Mark changes it under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit to "before your face." And then also in Malachi, Malachi says it's the way. In Mark, Mark says your way. So Mark is making a divinely tweaked version of what Malachi said. And what he's basically doing is even that little distinction by Mark speaking to God. If you have, for example, a New American Standard, you'll see that the "your face" and "your way" in Mark have a capital Y. That is John the Baptist, that is Mark talking about John the Baptist preparing the way for Yahweh, for God, for the Lord. It's a clear statement that it is Yahweh himself, God himself, who is coming, that John the Baptist is preparing the way for. And then that's what we get back in our text, Malachi 3, verse 1 at the end. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And there, even again, you see stated clearly this sudden aspect of his coming. Not immediately, but suddenly. Zechariah 2:10, another one of the post-exilic, one of the other prophets that were prophesying after Israel's return from the Babylonian captivity, Zechariah says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming." This is God speaking. "I am coming." Literally, "I am about to come." It's that same grammar. "And I will dwell in your midst," declares the Lord. It's a sudden coming of God himself. Malachi continues, "And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the dynamic here, pause for a second and step back. Remember that back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, that basically we had seen an example of the godly Levi and some of the godly priests of previous days who had turned many from iniquity by their true instruction from the word of God. But then in verse 8, when Malachi draws his attention back to the corrupt priests at the time that he's writing, "But you have caused many to stumble." And so I think the point here is that the messenger of God, John the Baptist, is coming to do what the priests would not do, to turn many from iniquity. So that's the first powerful statement, beloved, that God makes of himself is that his coming is imminent. The second powerful statement that God makes about himself is that his judgment is immaculate. Now let's kind of unpack just for a moment the word immaculate. You might have heard that before in certain contexts. It just means spotless, unsoiled, unblemished, unstained, ultra clean, pristine. Immaculate means free from flaws or mistakes, or we could even say perfect. Now, when we say that his judgment is immaculate, it's not just the judgment that ushers from God, but even the result of that judgment on the people or the object on which that judgment falls. And we'll see that in just a little bit. And the situation is that the people at the time of Malachi were not ready for the arrival of the king. They weren't ready in Malachi's day. They weren't ready in John the Baptist's day. Some of them, and here's where you begin to get the distinction, some of the people will be purified of sin as a result of the coming of the king. Some, others, the rest, will be judged for sin. That's the distinction. And he begins, Malachi in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" And just a note here, what Malachi does here is what most Old Testament prophets do. There's a blending together of what we know on this side of the coming of Christ and on this side of having the New Testament of the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Most of the Old Testament prophets didn't have any insight into that. You can see this in Isaiah 63 and elsewhere, where with the benefit of having an understanding of the historical coming of Jesus Christ and the progressive revelation of the New Testament illuminating all this, we understand there's a distinction between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So Malachi is also in that case where he's blending together. There was a process of judging and sifting that we certainly could understand and we read of regarding the first coming of Christ, but this judging and sifting will be consummated and completed at the second coming of Christ. What's the phrase that helps us understand kind of some prophecy and end times prophecy? Already and not yet. So we see that again here. That's a key that helps us in our understanding. For example, Jesus, just a quick example to understand the distinction between the coming of Christ and the judgment of Christ. When Jesus came to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he began reading from the Word of God, and he began reading in Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to the Harvey hurricane refugees, to the oppressed, to the widow, to the orphan. Bring good news to the afflicted," continuing the reading. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped reading there. Right in the middle of verse 2, in fact, right in the middle of a sentence, Jesus stopped reading right at that point, and then he said to the synagogue crowd in Nazareth, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2, the rest of the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So there's a initial coming of comfort, and there's a future coming of judgment as well that we see. That's what's taking place as we see unfolded here, even in our text. Back in Malachi chapter 2, after asking who can endure the day of his coming, Malachi says, and who can stand when he appears? This is battle imagery. The idea here is, who will be left standing after this future battle? That's the question. And then at the end of verse 2:4, so this is the reason why he asks those last two questions, who can endure his coming, who can stand when he appears, for or because he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Beloved, this is refining fire and this is cleansing tribulation. Fire destroys the dross and refines the precious. Now, notice this is not a forest fire. This is not an incinerator's fire. A forest fire burns indiscriminately. An incinerator's fire consumes completely everything. This is a refiner's fire. This is the refiner of the precious metal that would sit in front of his cistern with the molten metal, and he would sit there working with it, and stirring it, and removing the impurities to purify what is left behind. This is the refiner's fire, which still hurts, but it purifies and it refines. I mean, this is what we saw before, even here in Malachi. This is purging and purifying. This is not deleting and destroying. And when he says fuller soap, they didn't have soap that, as we would understand it back then. They used alkali. And a fuller was a person that would take clothes, would take garments, and he would beat the clothes and knead the clothes and step and tread on the clothes to have the dirt go out. Kind of this treading, kneading, beating, kind of a tribulation, if you will. And by the way, it's the same. The word translated as fuller is also used in a more probably familiar verse to you in David's Psalm of Repentance. In Psalm 51, verse 2, when David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me, same word, cleanse me from my sin. So it's something we saw David, something we see in Malachi. And then in verse 3, here in Malachi chapter 3, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. More imagery here, built-in illustrations in the Word of God for us to understand and better grasp the truth of what Malachi is communicating. A king, beloved, sits on his throne and renders judgment. And that's the imagery here. That's why it says he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He is sitting there working with the precious metal to refine it. And there's even this imagery in the same way a king sits on his throne and renders judgment, judgment of grace and judgment of justice. Also, the refining process of silver is more technically intricate than the refining process of gold, and that's why he says a smelter and a purifier of silver. And the point here is that even the priesthood, so God is not done, God is not destroying and deleting Israel, he is purging and purifying Israel. The covenant, the priestly covenant that God made to Phinehas, because of Phinehas' faithfulness to God back in Numbers chapter 25, that was an eternal covenant that we read there that will be accomplished by God in the future, but it will be on a purified people being led by purified priests is the point that he's bringing out here. It's purified worship. And that's what when Gary shepherds us every time we sing and calls us to make sure the words we are singing, that we aren't just having them come from our mouth, that we're seeking to have them and the truths and the obedience embedded in our heart, in our action, our behavior. It's worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's that kind of purified worship that we already do right now as a partial fulfillment of this very text of Malachi that we're reading, yet with a future complete fulfillment when the nation of Israel looks at their Messiah whom they have pierced and repents and mourns for him as an only son. Continuing Malachi 3 verse 3, here's the purpose statement. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Just an extension of what we just said. And by the way, as part of this already not yet, so When it's talking about the temple, when it talks about earlier back in verse 1 that the Lord will come to his temple, we are in the New Testament church, we are the temple of the Lord. So there is a partial fulfillment in us right now. But we also know there will be a future temple in the millennium. There will be a millennial temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46, there will be sacrifices that will be offered at that point in time. Both of these are true and embedded in this verse. The Old Testament sacrifices prior to Christ and the coming of Christ were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. There were signposts pointing forward. The sacrificial system in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46, after obviously the coming of Christ and even the second coming of Christ, will be memorial signposts pointing back in time to what he has done. Well, verse 3, the emphasis, I think, is on the priests, the leaders. But in verse 4, God turns his attention to focusing on the people. He broadens it out even a little more. Malachi 3:4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, in other words, all of Israel, will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. There's a contrast. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates to the temple, and you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Or chapter 2, verse 13, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But in the future, they will present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, and they will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, in the former years, in the good days of Moses, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ezra. Not saying that all of the days of each of those people were good, but there were good days among those men in the past. And one more point, beloved, to just understand the beauty of what God is giving us here. The refiner working at his fire with his precious metal with a crucible in front of him, he would sit there and he would watch the intensity of the fire. And by the way, in some Asian countries, in some Asian markets, occasionally you can even see refiners doing this with a little crucible in front of them. And they would sit and they would be intently working with the precious metal, watching that. And they would also be working and watching intently the intensity of the fire to make sure it was just right. Not too much and not too little. And the process is done when the refiner can see his image reflected from the refined precious metal. Beloved, do you see the work of God in your life? Do you understand your life in the refiner's fire should be, as a child of God, a life of confidence in the care, the skill, the power, and the mercy of God, who is your refiner? And by the way, verses 2 through 4 here, that answers the first question of the people that they gave back in chapter 2, verse 17. The second question the people gave back in verse 17, where is the God of justice? He now answers that in verse 5. He addresses verses 2 through 4, primarily the refining fire for the saved. Now in verse 5, he's dealing with the incinerator's fire for the unsaved. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. It makes us think of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Again, you get that sense of imminence, suddenness. It could happen at any time. I mean, the application is repent of your sins while the day of salvation is at hand. Repent before it's too late. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly, Zephaniah finishes. And by the way, justice and judgment, the judgment we see in verse 5, that's the same Hebrew word that the New American Standard translated as justice back in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? And then verse 5, chapter 3, I will draw near to you for justice. And they translate it as judgment in the context here, and I think that's right. And then he continues, and I will be a swift witness. So the idea is it's continuing even this kind of, again, courtroom scene, this kind of dispute interaction between God and these people, where God is both the judge, but he's also the witness. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. If you were here when we preached through chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, where God was calling the priests in particular, with a particular word for the people in verse 14, to account because of their worthless worship, you may remember that some of the verbs, those who despise my name, that's chapter 1, verse 6, you priests who despise my name, it's the grammar there is basically say, you are despising my name. It's a continual, habitual sin on the part of the people. That was the grammar we saw back there. And all this list of people, the adulterers, the sorcerers, those who swear falsely, it's the same grammar. It's talking about habitual, continual, ongoing sin and practice. And the oppression of the most vulnerable in society, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners have no shield and they're at mercy of the wicked. It makes me think even of the charlatans now that you maybe have seen in the news with the Hurricane Harvey. There's all these scam artists and con men that are preying on the vulnerable victims of Hurricane Harvey with scam schemes to steal the money that's intended for their relief. That's the kind of sin that God is dealing with here. But those are really the symptoms. But then God now here in verse 5 gets to the source of these symptomatic sins. And he says, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We saw that back in the second dispute, again in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. The problem of the worthless worship, primarily on the part of the priests, but even the people who are bringing the worthless sacrifices to the Lord, was because they do not fear the Lord. So also, that is the same problem here. And then to maybe kind of have a capstone as we finish up this one aspect of our study, Malachi 4, verse 1, just draw your eyes over. You probably don't need to turn the page. God says, therefore, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There was a book written. It was called The Silence of God. And the author in this book went through great chapters, great words, talking about the silence of God. I mean, here we've already talked about earlier how there was a 400-year in between the two testaments, in between Malachi and John the Baptist, 400 years of silence. Well, we're five times past that now. It's been 2,000 years since, almost 2,000 years since John set down his quill on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation. So that's much longer. It's almost five times longer. And one might think, well, why is God silent? Now, we know that God is not silent. We know that God speaks through his word. But even the author of The Silence of God even comes out that even mature, strong believers might at time almost hope for just a whisper of explanation in a moment of personal suffering or a pointed directing word in crisis, a shout of vindication when non-Christians seem to have the upper hand, yet it might appear as though God does not speak. But then he finishes up this whole treatise and treatment of the subject with beautiful and startling words and understanding. Why is God silent? Why does the God of all the universe not speak? And the point the author makes is that God has already spoken, and he's already spoken everything we need to say because he's spoken in grace. Jesus is the ultimate and final word of grace in this area. There's not a syllable that needs to be added or not a syllable that can be added when it comes to the coming of Christ and it comes to the understanding of God's judgment in grace. And when we understand Scripture correctly, when we go to Revelation or we even understand the Old Testament passages that speak, Isaiah chapter 65, where Christ will tread down the wicked like the blood of grapes in this great tribulation, where the blood will even splash up to the bridles of the horses, so great will be the devastation. When we understand that when God speaks again, after these 2,000 years, it's not going to be a new word of grace. It's going to be a word of judgment. And that's what we see here in Malachi. When God speaks audibly again, judgment will come. And in fact, the silence of God. Now again, God speaks through his word. We have everything and anything we need pertaining to a life of godliness, pertaining to the inner man, in the pages of Scripture. But when God does speak audibly again, this silence that we see now is a reminder and a testimony of the grace of God and that God's judgment is being withheld. That's why we should never in our minds or hearts figuratively ask the question, where is the God of judgment? Or where is the God of justice? Rather, we should thank God that his judgment is postponed eternally on us and passed over us who are in Christ. But even, friend, if you are here and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be thankful that God's judgment is postponed and you have the opportunity to come to the holy God, the wrathful God, through Christ, who would be gracious and merciful to you and adopt you into his family. Beloved, his coming is imminent. His judgment is immaculate. The third powerful statement that God makes about himself is that his nature is immutable. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Now, of course, this is a tremendously deep and rich perfection attribute of God. I've preached on this before. We've taught on this in Bible Hour and other areas as well, so I won't elaborate as much, but certainly this is worthy of hours of study. But we do know that God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable in his essence, in his attributes, his consciousness and will. The goodness of God knows no change. It is unending, unceasing, and unchanging. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You hear me say that often, sometimes even in the offertory prayer. James continues, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James' point there is never any dimming of the light of God's holiness. Bringing it to maybe some current thinking in our mind, there's no eclipse of God's holiness. There's no eclipse of God's nature. There's no eclipse of God's plan and purpose for his children, for his nation of Israel, and for us as well. And that's why at the end of verse 6, therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. One might read through this, and God's fierce distaste and hatred and weariness, humanly speaking, of the sins of the people. Why doesn't God just wipe them off the map? Why doesn't God replace Israel with the church? Because God does not change. The covenant promises he gave to Abraham, the covenant promises he gave to David, the covenant promises that God gave even to Phinehas, Numbers 25, the covenant promises that he gave to the nation in Israel in the new covenant. He is a God who does not change, and that's why the sons of Jacob, Israel, is not completely consumed. Judgment is there, more judgment is coming, and it will be a purifying, refining judgment for some, and it will be a destroying, incinerating judgment for others. And the issue right here is not that God had changed. The issue here is that the people have not changed. It's the same sins that Hosea brought to the people, the same social injustices that a previous minor prophet Hosea called the people on account to, even though now they're back in the land after God has rescued them from their Babylonian captivity, and the same sins are there. The day of the Lord is still coming, the judgment is still coming, and it's coming to the nation of Israel first. And for us, where does the judgment of the Lord begin, according to Peter? In the house of the Lord. They persist in their sins, yet they continue to exist. This is mercy. This is grace. Beloved, for us, purity and holiness are serious matters. I mean, you teach your children. I taught my children. I don't need to anymore, but I need to teach them, just not this. We teach our children, don't play with fire. And we should teach them. We teach them that. Fire is a serious thing. Beloved, in the same way, friend, in the same way, don't play at church. Don't play with Jesus. Don't play with religion. Don't even play with Christian religion. You might get burned. You might get burned with the wrong kind of fire. Beloved, don't live with sin peaceably. This is serious business. This is call to holiness. This is call to thanksgiving. This is call to trusting in God, that He has His loving hand wrapped around you, and He will never let you go. And you have the responsibility. We have the privilege to live holy lives before Him for His glory, so that we can be used by God in the same way, different magnitude, but in the same way as Malachi and even John the Baptist, to bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise You and thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your word, Lord. We thank You for the word to Malachi and to the priests and to the people. We thank You for the words of John the Baptist. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your words. We thank You for the work that You are doing in Your people for all time. We praise You and thank You, Lord, that You are a God of grace and You are a God of justice. Both reflect Your perfection, Your holiness. Help us, Lord, as individuals, help us as a local church to understand these and to bring them full fruit to bear in our lives, in all that we do, the places we go, the things that we do, the sounds that we hear, the things that we see, the fellowship we enjoy, the money that we spend, the time that we spend. And may Your name be glorified more and more as we are transformed from glory to glory in Your image. It is for Your glory and for Your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. And all God's children say, amen.